We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Before I forget, Friday has just been designated at the Medill's residence. So this Friday, Medill's. Remember that tomorrow the King's Precious Females meet here at 7:30. Matthew chose that song on purpose. Thank you so much. That is the text that we are dealing with today. Psalm 51, verses 11 through 19. Let's read our text and treat it. You won't cause me to be cast from before you, and you won't take your Holy Spirit from me. Cause the happiness of your salvation to return to me, and with a magnanimously giving spirit you will uphold me. Let me teach rebelling ones your ways, and sinners will return to you. Cause me to be rescued from blood, God, God of my saving. My tongue will intensely cheer your righteousness. Lord, my lips you are opening, and my mouth is caused to disclose your praise. Because you don't delight in sacrifice, let me give it. You aren't well pleased with an ascending burnt sacrifice. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a heart being broken and being smashed, God, you won't disesteem. Cause good in your good pleasure to Zion. You will build bulwarks of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in sacrifices of righteousness, ascending burnt sacrifice, and that perfect. Then they will cause bulls to go up on your altar. Alright, remember that this is a penitential psalm, as it has been called. That is the name that is given for a number of the psalms that are written on the occasion of confession to God of sin. And we last week had the beginning of the song that we last sang that we ended with tonight, "Create in me a clean heart, God, and renew an established spirit in me." And then we have verses 11 and 12 that we'll begin with tonight. You won't cause me to be cast from before you, and you won't take your Holy Spirit from me. As the indiscriminate addition and subtraction of Greek articles are my a little more than peeve for the New Testament translation, I'm finding that the inaccurate translation of the jussive form of a Hebrew word is becoming my bane in the Old Testament translation. Just as in the New, sometimes the conventional translations will insert the word "the" and change the meaning greatly at times in the New Testament, and then they'll take it out in other places where it is in the Greek text. The translation of indicatives as jussives and jussives as indicatives are causing me to wince as I translate in the Old Testament. A jussive is when you say, let me do something, or may I do this, or usually it's in the third person. So may you, or may they, might they, oh that they would, let us, something like that. That's adjusive. It's kind of the third person cohortative. A cohortative, in the past I've found many occasions to poke fun at my brother here, but I've called Matthew cohortative Matthew when we were studying Hebrew back here, and I think I've mentioned that before. You'll note that Matthew makes much of the cohortative in his prayers when he says, let us do this, or let us be, let it be like this. That's the kind of like the idea of the adjusive with the first person when it's us, when it's me or myself or I. So it's the idea of let something be. And I'm finding that in the conventional translations that we've kind of, even without trying, memorized a lot of our verses in, that many times something is adjusive. It ought to be translated as let us something, or let it be this way, but the translations translate it like it's an indicative. And that means like it's a statement. And likewise, they take things that should be translated adjusively or cohortatively and make it into a statement. Here, we have something rather seriously different, right, from the way that you've heard this, even in our song just a moment ago. Cast me not away, that is, don't let me be cast away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. When we look at the Hebrew text, it's a statement. You won't cause me to be cast from before you. And you won't take your Holy Spirit from me. Whenever we deal with motive, you're on shaky ground when you assign motives to people, because who knows the spirit of a man except the who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? And I guess beginning, I don't know, I'm not sure of any earlier translations how they would render this, but at least the King James, that far back in 1611, have translated this, don't cast me away, or cast me not away from your presence. Like, let this not be my case. Let this not be the case with me. As if it were adjusive. But we have an indicative. David is saying, in confidence, you won't cause me to be cast from before you. And likewise, the second part of the verse, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, or take not thy Holy Spirit from me, is really a statement, you won't take your Holy Spirit from me. David is more confident in the grace of God, it seems, though we're on shaky ground for me to say this, than did our King James and subsequent translators. It seems as if they might be thinking that since we have a penitential psalm, since we're dealing with a psalm that has to do with someone confessing their sin, they've got to be thinking in terms of some punishment. They've got to be thinking in terms of some retribution. There's got to be some idea of the bad that God might do to me because I've sinned, when it's not there and it's not warranted in the text. This is a rather serious mistranslation, if you think about it. Though in the Old Testament, there was the possibility that the Holy Spirit could be removed from someone. Let's look at some other verses here to sort of establish that point, and we won't do this exhaustively in any sense of the word, but let's go to Luke 11 first, and Luke 11 is something that we have not very long ago, just a couple of weeks ago, I think, had on a Diatessaron installment on the Lord's Day. We got into 12 this week. So we saw this on Lord's Day mornings not too long ago. Luke 11 and verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "If then you, being evil, have known to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father of heaven give the Holy Spirit to those asking Him?" So the Holy Spirit could, before His permanent descent, to reside in every believer, according to places like Romans 8, 9, that if one does not have the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came to take up residence. He came in a different sense than he had in the past when on Pentecost he took up his residence within the church. So in Luke we are obviously before Pentecost happened, wherein every believer, and for that matter the vast majority of believers, I mean almost every believer, did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. But here the Lord Jesus Christ said that if as a believer someone were to ask God the Father for the Holy Spirit, that God would have given the Holy Spirit. That giving of the Holy Spirit, though, wasn't something that was a given. In other words, it wasn't something that you just knew that the person's a believer, they have the Holy Spirit. These were believers and they did not have the Holy Spirit. So the situation in the Old Testament was that those who did have the Holy Spirit generally were prophets. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 22. This is going to show you that prophets have the Holy Spirit. That's why Micah would refer to such as the man of the Spirit. That is, the guy that has the Holy Spirit. This passage that we're going to now, though, in 1 Kings 22, namely verses 24 and 25, show you not only that prophets were distinguished as people who had the Holy Spirit, but that didn't even mean that the Holy Spirit would forever reside with the prophet. The Holy Spirit could be removed from such. Here we are in a situation where Jehoshaphat, who is a godly believer, and he's king of Judah, and he's taken up an alliance with the ungodly Ahab of the northern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat has asked, can we inquire of Yahweh before we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead? And Ahab gathers a battery. He gathers this, the impressive arsenal of prophets in front of him. They all say, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and you're going to conquer. Jehoshaphat realizes, though, that there's not one who's really a prophet of Yahweh there. And he says, is there not a prophet of Yahweh that we can inquire of? And Ahab rather honestly says to him, there is one, but I hate him because he always prophesies bad concerning me, Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king speak thus call for him. And so they call for Micaiah, and on the way, the king's messenger says to Micaiah, listen, all of the prophets, with one accord, speak well of the king's venture here. Let your voice be like one of theirs. And Micaiah said that he would speak whatever God had given him to speak. And so he got there and he put on this sarcastic show about, and when he said that God would definitely be with him, and because of the biting sarcasm that was evident in the tone of his voice, the king said, how many times must I adjure you before Yahweh you tell me only the truth? And then Micaiah says, I saw all Israel on the mountain scattered like sheep that have no shepherd. Kings were considered shepherds at the time. In other words, you're going to die in this battle, and they're not going to know what to do, and they're going to scatter like cockroaches when you turn the light on. And when Micaiah prophesies, there is another prophet there who evidently in the past had been used of God, really, to prophesy. And we break in to that narrative at this point, verses 24 and 25. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. So here you see that the Holy Spirit had been on Zedekiah, and he left him and went to Micaiah. So prophets, even prophets, men of the Spirit, as Micah had referred to them, could have the Holy Spirit relinquished from their lives. Let's look also at 1 Samuel chapter 16. God is going to remove the kingdom from Saul along with the anointing. And the real anointing was the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 10 where the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Anointed One. Peter explains it as how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. By the way, that's true of us as well. We have an anointing in 1 John 2:20 and 27. And so when you hear, when you go to different places, you hear, or you hear it on television or something, and you hear, that was such an anointed message. Well, I hope it was an anointed message. All that means is the Holy Spirit was part of doing it. He was executing that. Or so-and-so is such an anointed preacher. Well, I hope he's saved. Yes, I hope if he's a preacher that he is saved. And he's not such an anointed preacher. Because God does not give the Spirit in measure. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. So one person is not more anointed than another. Let's put it like this, to drive the point home. Your most discernibly Spirit-controlled and led and filled believer who is maybe some kind of preacher who is so anointed does not have any more of the Holy Spirit than the most carnal failure of a believer as far as executing the spiritual life on this earth. All right, Saul was not more anointed than David when he was anointed. And here we see how that anointing, as well as the kingdom, was going to be taken away from Saul and given to David. But in these verses, verses 13 and 14, 1 Samuel 16, it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, this is David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. So here's a believer who does not have the Holy Spirit, and upon the symbolic anointing done through Samuel, he receives the real anointing, the antitypical anointing, that is the reality of the anointing that that symbol just pictured. He receives that anointing. And verse 14 says, "Now the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him." So the Holy Spirit is on upon Saul, and when God decides, "You're not my designated king anymore," the Holy Spirit leaves Saul and goes to the person who is the designated replacement in that kingdom. Now, we've seen in the New Testament how that the Lord said that still in a time under law, Galatians 4:4, by the way, under law is what is compared to the ministry of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. So we've got the ministry of the Spirit, and that's over against the ministry of death, or that which is letter. So the opposite of being under law, which is going to work out to mean under death, is the ministry of the Spirit. So that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law, or the principle in this case, of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that principle of functioning by the Holy Spirit who gives life, who ministers the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is. So it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That functional principle, or that operational law, is the experiential victory that sets someone free from the principle of always knowing what is right to do because of law and never being able to carry it out. That's the law of sin and death. A believer, like Paul was in Romans chapter 7. The Lordship Salvationist loves to argue that Paul was talking about a time before he was a believer. And the context just will absolutely not support that whatsoever. I mean, you have to just really just wrench around and do damage to the context of that text to make this Paul talking about a time when he wasn't a believer. And he had this struggle with sin that was in him. Because you understand, to the Lordship Salvationist, you got saved. That's the end of your failure. They won't say that's the end of your struggle. But that's, you don't fail in those things. Oh, every once in a while you sin. But your repentance was so thoroughgoing and so comprehensive that you don't have that kind of struggle anymore. They've got to say that to keep the Lordship peace intact as part of their false terms of the gospel. But if you're dealing with a radically Christocentric free grace gospel, you know that they're talking apples and oranges here. The way I live and if I'm saved are on two different spheres. Now, the way I live ought to be affected by the way I, because of the fact I'm saved. But this can be complicated. And it usually takes, about experience, it usually takes a good chunk of years for the believer to garner the necessary kind of experiential know-how to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, so that they understand the dynamics and the mechanics of the spiritual life and can begin to move in the mystical realities of empowerment that is made possible by the Holy Spirit. So in Romans 7, the believer, every believer will experience a portion in the beginning part, at least, maybe their whole life, but don't have to, but directly proportionate to our positivity toward doctrine and the Lord, and the Lord is the doctrine, and the doctrine is the Lord, will be the speed with which we actually figure these things out. And we can now not be in that we'll be stalled there in the law of sin and death. That is, in the principle wherein I know what is right to do and I agree with it. So it's not even a matter of repentance as to how I view that sin. I agree with God that it's sin. And I hate it. But I don't know how to access or activate the power of the Holy Spirit who is in me for utilization. I don't know how to engage with all of the divine realities that God has made available to me. But when I do, when I've got that, when I've understood that, and my yieldedness lays hold of the access to all that has been made available to us in everything that has been given to us for life and piety in Christ Jesus, then I'm not in this ever repeated cycle of knowing what's right to do, trying to do it, failing doing it, and then experiencing the depth of guilt. And then the personal Deuteronomic cycle continues again. It's kind of like the Deuteronomic cycle. I don't use that term very often. I actually think I'll stop using it after this time that I use it. But the Deuteronomic cycle is that cycle that you see. It's kind of a theological name for that cycle that you see throughout the book of Judges, where we stop serving God and serve the idols, and then God brings some kind of discipline upon us, and then we're crushed, and we hate this, and we want out of this, so we cry out to God, and God raises up a judge and delivers us, and we rejoice, and then we go right back to the idols, and then there's the discipline, and then there's the crying out there, and you see this go throughout the book of Judges. I kind of like it, actually, when not that cycle. But I kind of like it. At one point in the book of Judges, the messenger of Yahweh says, no, not bailing you out this time. Go to your idols. Cry out to them. Let them bail you out. But we kind of experience, that is, I like it when I read it in Judges. But when you have the personal, the individual experiential Deuteronomic cycle, I don't like it then. I don't like it when I call out, and you know what, I don't think I'd like it, but I've never heard God say, no, go cry out to the things that you like so much. Get satisfaction there. Get fulfillment over there. Never heard Him say that. The reason being, He won't cause me to be cast from before Him. And He won't take His Holy Spirit from me. David says this with confidence at a time when the Holy Spirit could be taken from him. And note that while under law, while squarely placed under law, the Lord said that if you would have asked, God would have given you the Holy Spirit. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, since you're not asking, will ask for you. I mean, how good is this Savior of ours? I mean, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. Only, just ask me. And if you don't ask, well then I'll ask for you. Look at the verse that I'm referring to in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another encourager so that He may continue with you into the age. The Spirit of truth, whom the world isn't able to receive because it isn't observing Him, nor is it knowing Him, but you are knowing Him. because He is continuing with you and He is among you. Now, especially the first of those two verses, I've read the second to show you that the encourager that we're talking about is indeed the Spirit of Truth or the Holy Spirit. But note the first verse here out of these two that we just read. And I will ask the Father, so there's my point, right, that the Lord asks even if you don't, and He will give you another encourager so that He may continue with you into the age. Now, not too long ago, we talked about what the Bible means when it talks about into the age. Like, into the eternal state. Into the place where no prophecy is going to be fulfilled anymore because it's all fulfilled. Into the place where Isaiah and Jeremiah and, let's just put it the way that, the way Peter put it. All the prophets from Moses until today, and today was, early Acts, when Peter said all the prophets spoke about these days, days of the kingdom of God. When all of the words of all of the Old Testament prophets is fulfilled. And all of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, personally and through His apostles and New Testament prophets, are all fulfilled and there's nothing left to be fulfilled. And you just live in the everlasting Jesus party, called the eternal state, theologically called into the age, biblically. The Holy Spirit's with us all that time. We also have it in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30 when it talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Nobody was able to open those seals on the seven sealed scroll in Revelation, those seven sealed judgments. No one's able to open that unless they were God. And this man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and John looks and he sees a lamb as if it had been slain. This lamb had prevailed to open those seals. This lamb isn't going to open this seal. This lamb has committed himself to, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and I want to launch into the book of Revelation right now. But I will not do so. I am receiving, even just today, studied chapter 13, said, understand it. Never understood that for the last 37 years that I've been a believer. Understand that. Now, got 13 down. Got chapter 13 down. This is happening. You keep praying about this. It's happening. All right, so into the age, and note that he refers to the Holy Spirit as another encourager. All right, so David is writing about a time that he has sinned, right? David's writing about sin. He had sinned, and he is confessing that. What would the Lord Jesus Christ do with the believer upon confession like that? He would encourage them. Can you think of a time when someone in the New Testament, in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized their sin and was sorry about it, and He didn't encourage them somehow? You think of a time like that? I can think of a time after that when a man confessed his sin to Peter, and Peter was not so encouraging. And I'm not saying he was wrong. I'm just saying that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as another encourager, so that when we sin, that's kind of the context that we're looking at it in here today because of Psalm 51 where we're at. What would the Lord Jesus Christ, how would He talk to you? If you recognize you had sinned and you were confessing that, would He say something like, yeah, well, that's great. You know, the damage is done. Can you unring the bell? Or would He say, yeah, for how long? Or would He say something along the lines of, yeah, okay, well, we'll see. I mean, is that the kind of thing that you'd get from that? That's language that's just utterly non-Christ-like language, right? No, he'd encourage you. Like, he would say things like, "Woman, where are your accusers? Have none condemned you? No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and don't sin anymore." Now, you might not think that's encouraging. I think that's terribly encouraging. How many times would she sin? How many times could she sin before the Lord Jesus Christ said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you, no one sin. Up to 7 times? Nope, it's going to be more than 7. At least 490. And is the Lord like, neither I condemn you, go and sin no more. Neither I condemn you, no more. Is he keeping a record of that? No, he's God, so God is agape. And agape keeps no record of wrongs. So every time you come to Him and say, "I've sinned against you," gone, and no record. So the next time He can't count number 2 because He expunged number 1 when you did that. And He's going to be utterly encouraging. Now, with His apostles at the time that we're reading about, He's getting ready to leave physically. And He said, "I'll pray the Father, I'll ask the Father, and He'll send you somebody who's just as encouraging as I am. To be not even externally, but to be internally, to be encouraging you from the inside." So when the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, when you sin, you're confessing your sin, you're David, and you're writing your own psalm. You ever do that? I don't remember who it was. Somebody told me they actually did that. They would sin and they'd confess it and said, "I'm going to write a penitential psalm." When you're writing your penitential psalm, how does the Holy Spirit talk? He talks just like the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Because He is this other encourager. He's an encourager. He's not a discourager. He's not saying, "You know, you're really down on yourself right now, right?" "Yeah. I'm not really down on you right now. I'm not down on you. And the Son that sent me and the Father sent me, they're not down on you either. God isn't down on you." Especially when we're talking about somebody who's confessing it. Or somebody who agrees with God about it. And doesn't feel good about themselves. We're going to see how God feels about you not feeling good about yourself. You're going to be surprised in a minute. But you see that the Holy Spirit, as we leave this verse 11, that the Holy Spirit could be given and removed according to the sovereignty of God. This is what happened. This happened like all the time with Samson. Right? When it would talk about the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily. I mean, he's just doing his Samson thing, and then he would really feel like he was taken over. The Holy Spirit would just snatch him up and you know, go get hundreds of foxes, catch 100 foxes, tie their tails together, light them on fire, and send them out into the field. So what, you know, he's, you know, that sound that they have in cartoons sometimes when people don't know what's going on, they go, "Arr!" That'd be Samson, as what just happened. And so, you know, another week goes by, another month goes by, and I'm doing my Samson thing here, and the Holy Spirit would just come upon him, snatched up, and take it up on the hill, start down below, and go to the city, the gate of the city, of this Philistine city, and rip the doors, the bars, the posts and the doors on the posts of the city wall, rip it out of the ground and off of the wall, and take it up on a mountain and leave it there. The Holy Spirit, according to God's sovereign purposes in the Old Testament, acted that way upon individuals. Saul had no thought of when he was going after David and he knew where he was going, and that the Holy Spirit would take him over and he would prophesy instead of snagging David. So the Holy Spirit even did these kind of things for different reasons. But you won't cause me to be cast from before you, and you won't take your Holy Spirit from me, is the more accurate translation. Verse 12, cause the happiness of your salvation to return to me. And with a magnanimously giving spirit, you will uphold me. You see, David, upon sin, didn't lose his salvation. He did lose the happiness of his salvation, the happiness that is natural to the saved state. Sin had divested that happiness from him. You know, one of the best definitions of the ministry of a pastor is in the Bible. It's a verse I hardly ever hear. But Paul tells the Corinthians, we are not lords over your faith, but helpers of your joy. That is, why we teach and why we do this is a number of reasons I understand. But we should teach, and if you're responding, if the teaching is correct and you're responding to it correctly, we're helping you be happy. Cause the happiness of your salvation to return to me. And with a magnanimously giving spirit, you will uphold me. This is not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit, like the disposition of God, the inclination of the Lord, the mindset of the Lord. He takes that person who has just sinned, and they're David now, and they're writing their penitential psalm, they've just confessed this sin, he takes this person, and he's all about giving to them. And he gives, in this case, the happiness of their salvation back to them. And he does it magnanimously. That is, he does it lavishly. He does it in a way that it's like, God, this is too much. I don't deserve any of this. Yeah, you never did. It's never been about deserving. But he loves to do that. So there is this dichotomy that exists, and I'm going to say it should exist. There's this double thing going on when we've rebounded from sin, when we recover from sin. Sin was my experience. I'm not talking about the state or like I always live here. I'm saying I have just committed something that was sin. Upon my confessing of that, God, there's going to be two things there now, and they feel drastically different. The one is the self-loathing that I am allowed to have, and personally I have. I'm not one of the greatest fans of Timothy Metcalf, I won't tell you. All right? But at the same time, there's this, how can I hate myself and be so happy? That doesn't compute. Well, it does compute. Because as to my soul, I can want to kick myself. But as to what God's Spirit is doing inside me, He's restoring to me the happiness of my salvation as soon as the obstacle of my rebellion is removed. It's like, okay, all is forgotten. All is forgiven. Be happy! And it's like, okay, I hate myself! If I don't have any sense of compunction,
If I don't feel any guilt at all, because I am guilty, do you understand that? I am guilty. And it ought to bother me that I'm guilty, because I've just sinned against love, the kind of love that I'm describing here. That ought to bother me. I ought not feel good about that. But God is saying, I'm not looking at you like that. And if I realize what this sin merits, and that God has just absolutely smart bombed it out of reality. I mean, He's obliterated this. You know, there's a word in Greek that means to erase. And we don't find it, this word, in Colossians 2. There was, if I wrote something, especially the way I write, I tend to like have to concentrate not to break through paper with the writing utensil. I tend to not know how hard I'm writing. Even if you don't write that as hard as I do, I write something in pencil, and if I erase it, you can still see it. All right, you don't, maybe as you're reading through the page, you're not thinking about it, but you can, if you want to, you can find the place that I erased. And that's a lot of Christian lives right there. And that's the way they think about God. They think God erased my sins from off of my page. My, you know, the record of my life has been, you know, it's just dotted and checkered, but He's erased all of the black spots. You know, like I got the checkerboard there, and I do, you know, it's the law of sin and death, and I do right half the time and wrong half the time, and it's just got this, you know, checkerboard kind of thing, and God's erased all of the black. If you took one of those gum erasers, you know, those like brown like that, or those pinky erasers, you took one of those on the paper. You didn't break through the paper, but you erased it as well as you could. The checkerboard, you'd still see darker, or where those places are. And if we write over that page, if we write over the page of our lives, I you know, gave this money, and I did this, and I exhorted this brother, and I evangelized that person, and I've gone to church, and I've been just in love with Your word and all that. But it's made on the backdrop of this checkerboard. That's how believers think about their spiritual life, and that's what they impute, because He doesn't really have it. That's what they impute to God, that, oh, if I concentrate on what's written there, yeah, I can forget that there's a checkerboard there, but, you know, every once in a while, I do notice that that's still there. That word is not used in Colossians 2. Exolifo is what God did with our sins when He forgave us all the trespasses. Exolifo was not erasing. Exolifo was when you took a chemical and you poured the chemical and it erased all trace of the ink. This was an ancient chemical that they had. They developed this principally in the Colossae/Laodicea region. And so it was in Colossians. All right, it was used in Colossians. That God has, it's usually translated, blotted out our sins, but it's exolifo. He chemically, He put some kind of substance on it, and it wiped out all trace of it. It made me look like white paper, like just the way it started to begin with. The chemical that God used to do that with was divine blood. There used to be this song, it was kind of a country, had a country sound to it. Back when I was in Bible college, they really liked country sound. And you'd go to church, and they'd always have some group up there doing some, you know, with this country twang to it. And can you tell I'm not a big fan of country music? It's fine if you like that. But there was this song this one group always used to do. It's very appropriate. The group was named Tetelestai, and they sang this song. No, that wasn't. I'm sorry. Not that you would ever know. But no, it got my groups mixed up. But this one group used to always do this song. And they would talk about,
I don't know if you've ever heard this. I probably can't even remember it now. Why am I even talking about it? Why am I bringing this up? But it had something to do with God can take my black sin, cleanse it with red blood, and make it white as snow. And that's what God's done. All right, so the encourager tells you, hey, God's magnanimously going to give this to you. And then, ever had this thought? This is the verse. The only reason I bring this up is because I lived through this. It was back in Bible college days, too. So many years ago, many moons ago, I remember sinning, and then I was always evangelizing. And there was what we don't call it this now, because I kind of don't like the Nazi sound to it, but they used to call it a blitz. And they would say, from Blitzkrieg, I think. And they would say, we've got an evangelistic blitz. And they did blitzes all over the place. You got in a big bus, and they would go in the bus to some, like, sort of like what we do. It's exactly what we do sometimes on Friday nights, like we did this past. They would call it a blitz. Pittsburgh Blitz. And so I always went to the blitzes. That was the thing I always did. So every Friday, Saturday night, you'd find me blitzing. And I had sinned, and I was sick of it and myself. And I thought, how hypocritical for me to go on this blitz now. Really? David just got done sinning, and he said, let me teach rebelling ones your ways, and sinners will return to you. You know, the only people that are qualified to evangelize somebody else are people who have been forgiven themselves. And the only ones that would ever think of doing that anyway, actually not. They get false gospels, false gospelizers with false gospels going around peddle their falsehood. Like, really? That's great news. Really? You mean if I become as bound up as you are in your legalism and don't realize who the true God is, I can be one of the 144,000 too? Really? Somebody put it like this, right? Not original with me. Somebody put it like this. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. If our message was, be good like me, and you will go to heaven. And I'm sinning. I'd be a hypocrite. But if my message is, I'm no good, I'm a crumb, I'm a jerk, let's not use these words, let's use Bible words. I'm a transgressor, I'm a sinner, I'm an evil person, I am somebody who is a lawbreaker, I deserve hell, I merit judgment, and so do you. And Jesus Christ died for us to free us from that penalty of sin, and we can freely receive everlasting life by just believing. Then you're not a hypocrite if you tell people that. No matter how much you've sinned, you can't be a hypocrite. If you tell people that, David says so much on the contrary. He said, I've just committed adultery and murder. Let me teach rebelling ones, and sinners will return to you. He can personally say that he has been forgiven a couple of the big five. You know, if I say, you know, let's talk about sin. Talk about bad sins. Adultery and murder are going to become some of the first ones that people come up with. They're not going to think about, you know, I don't trust God for my ability to homeschool. That's not going to be on one of the big five, right? That's going to be like way down the line, you know. Probably that's going to be there like when you say, I didn't ever even think of that was a sin. And I do that. You haven't even become aware of that yet. But you're going to say adultery and murder. And he's saying, I'm guilty of adultery and murder. Let me go tell people how to be saved. Let me go tell them how to be restored to God. Verse 14, cause me to be rescued from blood. He's already forgiven, right? He's saying, that area of my soul that made it so that I could do that. Thoroughly rescue me. We're not talking about salvation.
We're talking about sanctification here. We're talking about God. Climb in my heart and do whatever kind of operation you have to do so that I can't do that anymore, that I am substantially changed. God, God of my saving. That is the God who will save me, sure, from hell. But that's not what we're talking about. The God who saves me from the commission of my own sins. My tongue will intensely cheer your righteousness. Cheer is the kind of thing like it's kind of intense anyway. When you cheer, you actually cheer. I can't bring myself to cheer. I could bring myself to cheer about this, but, you know, like, actually, you know, I saw maybe once every couple years, I go to a baseball game with my son. I do actually like the Pirates. If they're down four runs in the last inning, two outs, two strikes, bases loaded, they're down four runs, down three runs, and somebody smacks a grand slam with bases loaded, this is how I'm going to respond. I'm going to be like, wow. You know? People all around me, and I'm just like, man, that's good. You know, that's good. But when we talk about, hey, I'm not righteous, and I was, you could theoretically think about it. Of course, God had given us grace before eternal times, so it really can't be that I was ever really destined to hell. I was never destined for hell. But, you know, it would have been absolutely right. Would have been perfect justice. God's holiness would not have been besmirched at all to send me to hell. And instead, He made me righteous! See, I could do that. Now, I'm never going to talk like this anywhere else except church when we're talking about God's righteousness! Not something like, I hope I can be righteous someday. No, rather we're just going to cheer for God's righteousness that has been credited to our account by sheer, unadulterated, free grace out. God of my saving, my tongue will intensely cheer your righteousness. Lord, my lips you are opening and my mouth is caused in the hyphilic grace of God to disclose your praise. What is it that's making me do this? What is it that's causing me to open my mouth and disclose praise to God? It's the realization of sin forgiven. Because, verse 16, you didn't delight in sacrifice. Let me give it. Now there's another one. There's one where it is adjusive, and they're not translating it like it's adjusive. Or else I'd give it. What do you mean, or else I'd give it? This is adjusive. It says, let me give it. You ever wonder about that? You read that and you say, this sounds contradictory. God commanded that they give these sacrifices. Yeah, so He must want you to give sacrifices, right? So I'm just not going to give sacrifice. How is David okay with, you've commanded that I give sacrifice? I'm just not going to do that. Oh, it's all grace. I don't need to care about what you want. How is that not saying that? But it's a coercive, right? Let me, it's first person. Let me give it. Like, you didn't delight in sacrifice. Just the fact that somebody's doing this thing. Just the fact that, they're lighting a bull on fire. Yeah, they killed a bull and they're burning it on the altar and like God's just, you know, dancing a jig up in heaven because you sacrificed an animal. He said, I know that's not what you're about, but let me give it. I still want to give it to you. I'll give you burnt offerings. How about that? How about I don't offer a sin offering for this? How about I offer a burnt offering as a thank offering because I know I'm already forgiven? You know that in the law, there was no such thing. You can read it in Leviticus. Read the whole law book on sacrifices that we call Leviticus. You won't find in there a sin offering for murder or adultery.
The prescription, if you committed murder or an adultery, was not offer a sacrifice and everything will be okay. It was kill the person. So David is realizing, I'm guilty of stuff that you don't even make a provision for. Now, there's another sacrifice that's like way beyond bulls and goats that actually does cover this, and it's covered David, though he didn't really know about it. It's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he said, you know, I will give sacrifice. Let me give it. Receive it from me. You aren't well pleased with an ascending burnt sacrifice. Something that is, when a sacrifice ascends in smoke because it's being burned. Now here's the other side of what I was talking about when I said both of these things exist. It seems like a dichotomy. It seems like how can these two things exist at the same time? Verse 17, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. What's a broken spirit? It's the miserable death that you feel when you realize I let God down. When you realize I sinned against love like that. When you realize you know all the doctrine because you're a Lord Jesus Christ assembly person. You go to a grace church. I mean, you hear about this God who is just fantastic off the scale to you, who will never leave you or forsake you, who has saved you forever, who always has loving kindness, and for that matter, only goodness and loving kindness follow you all the days of your life, and then you go home and dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. You have the God of grace and mercy and forgiveness and agape has been taught every which way but loose, and you know that agape can't change, and you know that God's immutable. So, I do not change, O Israel, therefore you are not consumed. Do you understand that? God's saying, I'm going to be gracious to you. I said I'm going to do that. Now, I'm not going to change. So if that's what I said, and that's what you've got, you can't be consumed. Because I would have to change. I would have to change. It's like I always say about myself, I'd have to become a different person to do that. Talking with somebody recently, I'll tell you the thing I was mentioning. You know, for me to become a homosexual, I'd have to become a different person. I can't do that. You know, when people say, like, I would never do that, and you want to tell them, you know, you could do things that you just don't know what you could do. It's not probably wise to say, I would never do that, Peter. This one thing I'm going to say, I would never do that. I can't do that. All right, I'd have to become a different person. God's saying, I can't consume you. I can't destroy my saved people. I'd have to become a different God to do that. And then he wouldn't be the same God. He wouldn't have the same promises. He wouldn't have made those promises. He'd be a different God. And he's not going to be a different God because he doesn't change. That's part of what it means to be God. He's immutable. So he says, I don't change, therefore you're not consumed, O Israel. So how many times, as he's checking this off, how many times does it get to when he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. If he did keep a record, he doesn't do it every time, it's like the first time. But if he did keep a record, he's up to 490, it's up, 491. I'm released by my own word in Matthew 18 to condemn you now! How many times is it going to take for God not to answer you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and don't sin again. How many times? What if you did this? Let's be realistic. Let's not be overly dramatic. Let's not just, you know, for pastoral effect. Let's not do that. Let's be realistic. How many times have you sinned? 100,000 times? I said, let's be realistic. 200,000 or 500,000 times? The older you get, the more you have. Okay, there is a number. Only God knows what the number is. I'm not good at math. I can't count that high. I mean, it's just really. Let's say a million.
Let's say at a million, this is sin number 1 million for you, since you got saved. I mean, I'm just wipe them all out with one fell swoop, you know, believe. Okay, they're all gone, pre-salvation, but after you got saved, when you actually know better and have the power not to, you sinned a million times. Is it a million? Is it a nice round number like a million? When God says, I'm sorry, but this is too much. I do condemn you. And don't even worry about not sinning anymore because it's over for you. He never hits that. Never hits that mark. Oh, the unsaved, their sins aren't forgiven. Do you understand? That's why they can be condemned. They aren't forgiven. But for a forgiven person, in a unilateral covenant, where God says, this is what I'm going to do, regardless of what you do. And that's what the new covenant is. The old covenant is bilateral and very conditional. The new covenant is unilateral and unconditional. When He saves you, He never hits the point where He says, oh, come on. Now, enough is enough. I mean, you don't expect me to be unrealistic, do you? I mean, come on, you're not going to change. If you don't ever change, and He already knows that, if you're going to change or not. If you never change, He'll not condemn you. Who's going to condemn you? God, who's elected you, who's predestined you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you're not going to be conformed to the image of His Son and you're going to be damned, then He didn't predestine you, right? If He did predestine you for such, even if you're like a believer number one, louse believer on the earth today, He's predestined you. Hey, if you're not going to work with me in being conformed to the image of my Son, it's not okay. But I won't condemn you. I wish you wouldn't do that sin thing anymore. But look, when you die, or when my Son returns, then you're going to be instantly conformed. You're going to be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ in a resurrection or rapture body. This is the end. This is the end of it. That means He can't condemn you. Who is he who judges? Who is He who condemns? Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 8. Christ? Who died? Well, why would He die for you if He's going to condemn you? Who is rather risen, which means that it's finished, so that the whole package, that everything that was necessary for the expiation in toto to take place was ratified when He rose from the dead. Does that make any sense? Does that fit the picture that He's going to condemn you now when He's risen from the dead after He's represented you and you've believed on Him? Who's even now interceding in heaven on our behalf? Every time I sin, His very presence at the right of God representing me means I'm already in heaven in Him. But sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's the I hate myself feeling. That's the I never want to do this again. The broken spirit is the sorrow that you feel upon sin. And if you take sin seriously, you feel that. And God sees it, and God loves it. He said, that's better than sacrifice. Not actually better than the sacrifice, but it's better than the sacrifices that David was talking about. That compunction, that pain that you felt upon sin. You know how disappointed you are with yourself? How can you lose? How can you lose? The worse you feel about it, the more God accepts it. Broken spirit. A heart being broken and being smashed. Smashed? That's a rather dramatic word. Have you ever felt sin smashed? Have you ever felt like just absolutely just devastated sad, despairing even, like, I can't be good. I will never do this. I remember I had a friend. Joan and I, a friend of both Joans and mine. And we'd been out of touch for years, and one of the good things that comes from the internet, we got back in touch with her. I remember, her name was Leela. I remember, I wasn't married yet, and I remember crying on the phone, talking to our friend Leela. Just absolutely despairing, like, I sin. And I don't know how, and I had enough doctrine to even talk like this. It's like the same kind of doctrine you have. Because you know this. I said, I don't understand how to take, I'm crying this, I'm sobbing while I say it, that I don't understand divine enablement and human responsibility. I understand that they both exist. I don't know how to make this divine enablement work. I remember another time there was a party at Walt Leeper's house. And you know, all these people are invited and I come to the party. I'm the life of the party, boy. I come to the party, everybody's looking for Walt. Where's Walt? His wife sends out a search party. Because I think it actually had something to do with him, like it was a birthday or something for him. And finally she finds us holed up in this, like, a closet in his room. And one of his kids is sent by his wife, and Carolyn, some of you met Carolyn, she's been here before, and I remember she came and she said, Dad, excuse me, I know you're talking with Tim, looks like it's pretty heavy because you're sitting in the closet, but Mom's saying, like, everybody's down there for your birthday, and can you come down? And I remember Walt saying, tell her not to worry about it. We'll be down whenever I'm down. And then Carolyn probably walks away like this. Because I'm bawling there. I'm sobbing. I'm crying. What's the problem? The life of the party is here. Here I am, the death of the party. And I'm just weeping before Walt saying, I can't stop sinning. You know what that is? That's a smashed spirit. That's like here's my spirit, and you just went, smashed it, flattened it, broke it, crushed it, shattered it, because of my sense of sin. God looks at it and says, look at that guy. Look at that guy. He's got some kind of approximation about just how serious this was in the throne room of God. And he cares about it. It matters to him. I love that guy. I like that guy. And so he encourages us by grace out of that. Hebrews 9:14 is the answer. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. The conscience is where you feel that. And the blood of Christ, I still can reason, I still can think, I still can understand, this is how I ought to feel about it. But the blood of Christ won't let me feel that way about it. Sacrifice, the heart being broken and being smashed, God, you won't disesteem. God looks down from heaven, does not disesteem that feeling that he's seeing. He's looking down and saying, I've said it before. That guy is taking personal responsibility, and he's realizing, or she's realizing, the level of seriousness that this is, and they love me. The only reason they're hurting like that is because they love me. God can turn your worst sin feeling into something positive. About you, even. Cause good, verse 18, in your good pleasure to Zion. You will build bulwarks of Jerusalem. This has gone a long time. Let me do this quickly, alright? Cause good in your good pleasure to Zion. Zion, think of it as the people of God. So he's saying, God, you're so good to me. And I don't even understand this. I don't even grasp this kind of love. You're so blasted good to me. Do this with all your people. Do it like this with everybody who believes in you. Do this with all of your saints. Do this with all of your kind ones. Do this with all of your children. Show them this goodness. Cause good. Do even things that doesn't have to do with sin. Just be good to people. And God's right on board with that. Oh, you want me to be good to people? I was wanting to do that anyway. He could talk like Paul, which very thing I was also minded to do. But it's in a request like this, it's like saying, you've obligated yourself to do mammoth good. Do good beyond what you've obligated yourself to do in the Word. Give super obligatory loving kindness to people. That's what a grace receiver wants for other people, because that's what they've received and they love it. You will build bulwarks of Jerusalem very fast. Watch this now. What's a bulwark? A bulwark, there's like six or seven words for wall in Hebrew. I dare you to come up with one other word besides wall. What is that? It's a wall. What's another name for this? I don't know. I'm searching thesaurus.com and Roget's and the Oxford Thesaurus. I need another word for wall. Well, when it's a defensive wall, we call it a bulwark. And that's the kind of walls that were built around Jerusalem. Now, that these aren't literal walls. Let's not take this literally. Let's take this as spiritual defenses so that you become impregnable to those sins that you've done in the past. Why do I say that? Watch this. Verse 19, then you will delight in sacrifices of righteousness, ascending burnt sacrifice, and that perfect. That is, these can't be literal walls, right? Let's build the walls around Jerusalem higher. If we do, our sacrifices will be perfect and accepted to God. Well, that higher walls don't make perfect sacrifices. People who offer sacrifices out of genuine, earnest, sincere hearts that love God, that makes the sacrifice acceptable. So, he's talking about walls in the sense of something like, you're not going to get through here. We have a little sister. She has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? Well, if she is, this Hebrew word, if she's a bulwark, well, we'll just fortify her even more. We'll go overboard to keep our sister safe. If she is a door, we'll board her up. If she's a bulwark, that means nobody's getting in here. That is, we have a little sister. Before the time that she actually gets married, we want her to get married virgin. All right? She may be a door, that is, somebody who opens to a lot of people, or she may be a bulwark. She may be a wall of fortification. That's the kind of wall we're talking about. We're quoting the Song of Songs, you understand. That's the one reason we're not talking about that which is literal. Because building literal walls doesn't have this spiritual effect. The second reason is because when David writes this, he's the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem already has walls. In the time that he's writing, Jerusalem already has walls. We don't need more walls. But we do need more walls. We don't need more literal walls around Jerusalem. But make Jerusalem, make the Zion, the people of God, have the same effect in each of those hearts as I have prayed that you would do for me. Give me an established spirit. Make it so that I am cleansed from blood. Do that sanctifying work in me so that sin doesn't get in. Then they will cause bulls to go up on your altar. In other words, then, if that's the spiritual state of Jerusalem, people will give sacrifices and God will love it. Instead of talking about those sacrifices like he did in Isaiah chapter 1 when he said, I hate your sacrifice. I hate your burnt offering. Because the heart of the giver isn't right with me before they give it. That tells me the sacrifice isn't going to make me right. Because I've got to be right before I give the sacrifice for him to like it. When we give sacrifices as priests in this age, those sacrifices are acceptable if one sacrifice has been accepted, not by God, though, yes, by God, but by us. If I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ to be my sacrifice, I'm absolutely cleansed here. Forgiven. I have to tell you one other thing. I must tell you this, and I think you'll like it, and I understand that I'm over our normal time at this take, but I don't think anybody cares. A number of things that God's forgiveness of the believer is, not His forgiveness of the unbeliever. When the believer sins, His forgiveness is, one, full. Hear that? Full. Okay? It is that, I have this right just for emphasis, alright? It's full. That is, He doesn't wipe it all away except this thing. I'm going to hold on to this. That really hurt me. It's absolute. It's thoroughgoing. It's comprehensive. It's all the way through. It's permeating. It's saturated forgiveness. Secondly, it's free. I sinned. I'm coming back. I came to my senses. I went to a far country. Like, you know, I went... Here, this is where the presence of God is. Look, we learn God here, right? We know God here. This is where we come and we fellowship with God. And then I go away into the far country, the Homer City, where Satan's throne is. You know, I go to Homer City, the sin capital of the state. I go to Homer City. And I come to my senses. I said, what? I remember that. I remember sweet fellowship with the people of God. I remember being overjoyed. I remember being happy. I remember, if it was me, I remember times where I was crazy joyous. I couldn't contain my happiness. I was telling other sinners. I was telling other beggars where to find bread. I was with Zoe and a bunch of other people, and it was cold, and we were going like this. We're so happy down in the streets of Squirrel Hill. Like, what are these idiots? Where'd they come from? I remember rejoicing in my salvation. I remember loving God. I remember this was fantastic life. I remember this was life, and that more abundantly. John 10:10, and I'm in the far country. I say, I'll just come back to my senses. I will go back to my Father's house. I will say to Him, now rehearse this, okay? You're going to say three things to me coming back to me. Ready? Yeah. And this is appropriate because you live in Homer City. All right? So you're going to rehearse these three things. You're going to say these three things to me.
All right.
I've sinned against You. I'm no longer worthy to be called Your son. Make me like one of Your hired servants. Got those three things? What are they?
I sinned against You.
No longer worthy to be called Your son. Make me like one of Your hired servants. All right. When He comes back, here's what the text says. All right? I won't hurt you. I'm trying not to hurt you. Okay? He comes back. Father's like way over here somewhere. He's standing on the porch looking. He see way over there in Homer City. He's coming this way. It's too good to be true. He's coming back. The Father takes off, runs at Him, and He says,
I've been working on this all day. Father, I have sinned against You.
That's right.
I am no longer worthy to be called Your son.
You never were.
Could You make me one?
No. Will not make you one of my hired servants. I will not make you. He never gets to say that. Read the parable. He never gets to say that. He says the two things that are true and the one thing God won't accept. First was,
I have sinned against you.
That's right.
Yeah.
You did. That's a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And I'm not going to despise that. I've sinned against You. I'm no longer worthy to be called Your son. You never were worthy to be called my son. But when he starts to say, make me like one, it says the Father grabbed Him and embraced Him, fell on His neck, and kissed Him. Okay? No. I will not make you one of my hired servants. You'd have to be on probation for me to do that. You'd have to be, thank you, Gary. I'd have to remember something of your sin for me to do that. To not trust you to be my son again. Forgiveness of the believer is full, free cleansing. That is, God still doesn't view you as unclean. Force from the heart, thus will God, my Father in heaven, do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Like, so that's how God forgives. God forgives from the heart. Like, he really forgives. Not like you've been forgiven before men. Jeremiah 31:34, quoted in Hebrews 10:17, says that it is, I made this one up, I'm real proud of this, expungingly forgetful. That is like, you know, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me... You can't find this. Their sins and their transgressions, I will remember no more. He refuses to remember it. And finally, this is from a book that I just gave my seal of approval to and gave it back to Susie. Susie's got a great book to recommend to you. And used this word, and I thought, I like that word. This forgiveness is, any idea what the word is I'm going to say? Counterintuitive. Your intuition, you don't feel like this is real. You don't tend to think that this is the way it's going to be. But this full, free, expungingly forgetful, cleansing forgiveness that's from God's heart is counterintuitive to how humans think. It's how God thinks, so we can call it divine. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.